Well, this morning, we're going to be opening our Bibles in our series in Ephesians to yet another large text. We're going to look at Ephesians 3, chapter 1 to 13. I'll give you a second, but then when you're there with me, let's just read it right away. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. If you'd bow your heads, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need your help. Lord, we need your help to understand this text. I need your help to speak words that are true. Father, unless you are the one who works by your Spirit to this time, as we look at your word, Lord, nothing will happen. We just ask that you would work. We ask that you would apply this to our hearts and to our minds, that we would be conform to Christ, that you would be glorified. May the words of my mouth and words of my lips and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes in our lives, suffering is worth it. You can think of the ideal soldier, maybe, of an age gone by, and during sleepless nights, bitter cold, intense heat, and even the horrors of war. Why? Well, the freedom of his country and the glory of his king are worth preserving despite the suffering that he faces. Or what about our human experience in this world? We are those who put up with an awful lot of suffering for the sake of love. We cross immense distances, strapped to tiny airplane seats, or we climb into a car, like someone I know recently has done, and drive 50 hours each direction to help out their son-in-law and their daughter and their grandson. Or we endure hard pregnancies and many, many, many sleepless nights, all so that we can hold that person, those people, in our arms. But we suffer because the thing that we are suffering for is precious to us. And then if the person we are sacrificing for or suffering for suddenly realizes what we've done for them, we don't demand an apology, do we? No, we are suffering because our suffering is for something that is gloriously good, and it makes all of that agony worthwhile. So this morning, as we open our Bibles, as we just read in Ephesians 3, 1-13, we're going to learn what it was that Paul thought was so gloriously good that he endured immense suffering because of it. And as we study this passage, it's my desire that your hearts, like Paul's, will be fanned into flame what Paul loves, and to imitate him as he imitates Jesus. So by way of orientation to our text this morning, we need to see a few things structurally about this passage. First off, in verse 1, Paul's going to start something which he's going to break off. He's going to start a prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, and then you see at the end of verse 1, there's that hyphen. You see that in your Bibles? Broken off, I think, in most texts by a hyphen. It's because Paul began something, but realized, I need to back up the train. I need to explain where I'm at before I get back to the prayer that I want to make on behalf of these people in light of chapters 1 and 2. And then in verse 14, do you see the way that he says the same thing again? For this reason. And jumps into the text, into the prayer. I bow my knees. So we're at a funny place. We're at a place where verse 1 and verse 13 of our text are dealing with this situation that has caused Paul to break off into a tangent in verses 2 to 12. So because of this, this morning, our outline's going to be just a little bit strange, because we have 1 and 13 that are kind of encapsulating this tangent that Paul makes in 2 through 12. And from verse 1, the first point is that we're going to look at the situation that leads Paul to breaking off his prayer and dealing with the tangent that he does. And then in verses 2 to 12, we'll look at his explanation of the realities that led him to the present situation he described in verse 1. And then finally, we'll see his conclusion about all of this in verse 13. So first off, what's the situation that provoked this tangent? Look at verse 1 with me. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, hyphen. So imagine these Gentiles receiving the words from Paul of the gospel and learning of the situation that he was in, that he'd traveled to them and he'd preached to them, he planted their churches, but now they get wind that he's gone to Jerusalem. He's been arrested. He's been carted off to Rome. And now he writes them from prison and says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Why? For the sake of you. What? Are you saying that it's our fault that you're in prison, Paul? Well, that makes us feel kind of terrible. How is it for our sake? We didn't incarcerate you. How can we help you? How can we get you out of this situation? So I think all these things are going through Paul's mind. He realized what he's just said. He knows it's true, but he feels a need to do some explaining. He finds it necessary to show them just how it is that he's become a prisoner of Christ Jesus for their sake. And that's what he deals with in 2 to 12. So already this sermon, you'll see the weirdness in it. Point 1, the situation is finished. Finish our first one. I assure you the point 2 will be much larger, much longer. And actually, if you think of, you know, that movie Inception, the dream within a dream, this is the sermon within the sermon. In verses 2 to 12, Paul explains to the Gentiles exactly the situation that led to his present situation as a prisoner for their sake. And I want to divide up verses 2 to 12 this way, to kind of give us some more handles to grasp it. In verses 2 to 6, we're going to look at the mystery, Paul's explanation of the mystery. And then in verses 7 to 12, we'll see Paul's explanation of why he saw his proclamation of the mystery not as a burden, but as a privilege. So first, let's look at the mystery. Let's look again at 2 to 6 together. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there is made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations is not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this section, I think, is all about the mystery and how Paul received it. But Paul won't actually get to explaining those details about what the ministry or mystery is until verse 6. So we've got to start in verse 2 and work our way through verse 5 and then see what that mystery exactly is in verse 6. And if you begin in verse 2, Paul begins by telling the Gentiles that the stewardship of God's grace that he had received from God was for them. And the situation Paul's getting at is this. His whole ministry was devoted to what? To the ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? Because God had appointed him for that specific task. Paul's saying, I may be in prison for you, but I'm in prison for you because the ministry I have from God is for you. So in Galatians 1, 11 to 17, if you were to turn there, we don't have to turn there now, Paul even tells firsthand how he had received this ministry from God by means of a revelation from God, which he refers to in our text as well. And that he'd been appointed by God as the apostle. And do you know what apostle means? It means the one who is sent, a sent one, the one who is sent by God to the Gentiles. And ultimately, this ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, it led to Paul's imprisonment. So it was true. He was there. He was in prison under house arrest in Rome for the sake of you Gentiles. If he hadn't been appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles, he would have been just fine. But I think what the Gentiles needed to be told was that Paul had this ministry because it was given to him by God. He'd been entrusted with the ability to proclaim something absolutely astounding. And what was that something? A mystery that had been hidden for ages. Something so incredible that it was worth being in prison for. What was it? Well, the first hint we get is in verse 3. Look with me. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Where had Paul written of the mystery before now? Well, there's some different perspectives here, but at least he's referring to verses 9 to 10 of chapter 1. And what did Paul say there? There Paul introduced this idea that the mystery of God's will is to sum up all things in Christ Jesus. Things in heaven and things in earth, bringing them in subjection under Jesus' rule and unity together under his reign. And now Paul is saying that the mystery he's been entrusted with that led to his imprisonment is part of that mystery of God summing all things up in Jesus. But he still doesn't tell us just how that is. And then he moves on in verse 5, and he says that this mystery, it wasn't made known to previous generations, that as it has been made known now to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And I think what Paul is saying here is that he received revelation from God at a very special period of time in history. This mystery was not revealed before, but it has been made known now, just like Brian said this morning. It has been made known, but now, not before. And Paul is one of the apostles who's been selected by God, who has insight into what this mystery is that wasn't open to view before by previous generations. Up until this period of time, it was a closed mystery. But now it's been revealed. Paul says it's been made known. So what is it? All right, well, Paul finally tells us in verse 6. Look at it with me. It says, specifically, to be specific, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. This is key. In Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see that? The how is key. In Christ Jesus through the gospel. How are these things true? In Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what's Paul getting at? I think we need to enter into a bit of a thought experiment to get at this. So imagine you were in ancient Israel. Imagine you opened up your Bible one day as an Israelite, and you were reading, and you stumbled across this text in Genesis 12, verse 3. In you, God saying to Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you're thinking, how can that be? Surely all the nations can't be blessed in Abraham by God like I'm blessed in Abraham by God. How can his blessings go out to those who aren't his people? And then you keep reading in your Bibles and you're surprised again. This time because of Psalm 86, verse 9. And you read, all the nations which you have made will come and will worship before you, O Lord, and they will glorify your name. And you think to yourself, isn't God Yahweh who revealed himself to my people? Isn't he our God? How is it that the nations will come and will worship him like we do? And then you flip forward a little more and you begin to really be troubled by Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And you're thinking, okay, I know the root of Jesse is the Messiah, but what's this about the nations coming to the Messiah? I thought the Messiah was for our people. I mean, this is pretty beautiful and glorious. I'm on board with it, but I don't understand how God is going to do this, how he's going to get glory from these other nations. And then here's the kicker. You get to Isaiah 49, verse 6, and you're really scratching your head. Because there you read about the servant, and you read God's word saying, it is too light a thing. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God's salvation will reach to the end of the earth? Even to the Gentiles? How? How can that be? And then you get even further forward in Isaiah 66, 21, and your mind's just blown. Because in that passage, God makes this wild declaration saying he'll even take some of the heathen Gentiles as his priests and Levites. You're like, oh, what's going on? How? The answer to that question is the mystery that was hidden for ages. How can the Gentiles come in? How can Gentiles become, look at verse 6, fellow heirs, members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise? Gentiles, who Paul said in 2 verse 12 in our text that we just looked at last week, were separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Listen to this. Paul says that the mystery revealed is that God has brought the Gentiles to himself as his own people. Look at the end of verse 6. In Christ Jesus, through or because of the gospel, so that Jew and Gentile are together heirs, members of one body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus in the church. The mystery revealed in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's how. And because this is true, we can finally see why Paul can relate his ministry, why he can relate his own ministry that landed him in prison to the mystery that he talked about in 1:9-10. Because an essential part of God's plan to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and earth, means that you have to unite people who formerly were not part of the people that he'd chosen to the people he'd chosen in Christ Jesus, so they could all be united to him as they were joined together in one new man that we read about in Jesus. So in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue. And it was made up of different metals representing different kingdoms in this world. But you know what happened to that statue? In that dream, a rock cut from a mountain by no human hand smashed it into pieces. Specifically its feet, actually. But and it grew in its place till it filled the earth. And what's going on is this, is that even back then during Nebuchadnezzar's rule, God was already beginning to show how he was going to sum all things up under the kingdom of his Messiah, represented by the rock and the mountain that grew to fill the earth. But for that to happen, the mountain must grow throughout all the earth. How's that going to happen? You just turn a few pages, and even in the book of Daniel, and you see in 7:14, where we read this morning, we read about the Messiah this way, the Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You know why Paul is just blown away by this ministry, of this mystery that he gets to be part of? Because God has begun establishing his kingdom in Christ, in the church. And because of Jesus Christ, now, through the gospel, that church is made up of men and women from every nation on earth. Isn't that beautiful? The but how of Gentile inclusion that would have plagued past generations of Israel is finally answered by these words, again, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. So I'm wondering this morning, do you see how central Jesus is here? You know, we keep encountering the centrality of Jesus the Messiah in God's plan of salvation in Ephesians, don't we? In him we are adopted. In him we have an inheritance. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and grace. In him we are alive. In him we have relationship with the triune God. In him we have membership in the one people, the new man in Jesus. Etc., etc., etc. God's grace to us in every sphere of our lives comes through Jesus. It's in Jesus. And the more I see this, the more I've been wondering, does Jesus have the exalted place that he deserves in my own life? Or am I tempted at times to treat him as a side item that somehow adds a little bit to my life, but isn't central? Makes me happy when I'm feeling low. What would a recording of your life, if it was displayed for us all to see, what would it reveal to be the central, most glorious thing about your life? If you use the metaphor of the solar system, would that recording of your life show you orbiting Saturn or Mars or Mercury or orbiting Jesus, the Son? I think we can get at this another way. What would your friends and family say if you asked them, what it looks like to them is your primary identity? Would they say, oh, it's somebody who eats a particular kind of food? Or would they say it's somebody who watches some specific sports? Or who has certain hobbies that they like to enjoy? Or somebody who is characterized primarily by a certain set of relationships? Is your life so focused on those things or those people that it really does look like those things and those people hold the gravitational pull for your life. Sure, you're a Christian, you think, but over time, the initial excitement of being a Christian has kind of worn off, and now you've moved on to other things. Maybe being a parent has taken that primary place, or pursuing a relationship has taken that primary place, or advancing your career, or seeking some kind of upward mobility in this insane housing market. You know that the whole world is screaming at us right now, every day, that money, success, sex, entertainment, or anything else, that those things are all more precious and more deserving of having the center of that gravitational pull than even Jesus is. But do you see what Paul's been saying? The mystery that Paul proclaimed to the Gentiles is the mystery of how God was summing up all things under Jesus. It was the mystery of how God was bringing all things into their right orbit around Jesus. Even those who were formerly outsiders like the Gentiles. And I'm wondering if we've begun to forget this. It's easy for us to forget this. Too easy to forget this. Forget that everything's being drawn together in submission under Jesus and unity together under the rule and reign of the Messiah that God has appointed. You know what I need to hear from you guys whenever you see me? You know what it is? I need to be reminded of something. I need you to say to me, Brant, Jesus is better. I need you to say to me, Jesus is what it's all about. So I'm asking you, encourage one another this week and weeks to come to increasingly make your lives about Jesus. So maybe you're on board with this. Maybe you're saying, you know what, something you're saying here this morning is true and I want to change, but how do I do it? Well, I can ask you a few questions. I'm going to get a little pointed. But by means of an encouragement, and these are convicting to me as well. How is your giving to the church? If your spending habits are put on the projector screen, are we going to see an effort to make Jesus the center of your life? Or are we going to see something else? Or what about the way that we spend our time? Are our relationships primarily about us seeking our own pleasure, or about us living together for the glory of God? Do your conversations turn at all to Jesus, to growing in maturity in Him? I'm wondering, when was the last time you asked your closest friends when you were with them how their fight against sin was going? Or what God's been teaching to them? Or how they've been doing holding on to Jesus when it's been so hard? Or maybe it's been a real struggle to make it a priority to be serving this church even. And only when all the stars come into alignment, just perfectly, you come and you serve. Jesus is gloriously good, and I want to encourage you, molding your life more and more around Him, even in ways that make you look funnier and stranger to the world around you, won't be a cause of dissatisfaction and sorrow. It'll be a cause of satisfaction and joy. I need to be reminded of this. Please remind me of this. And please exhort one another of this as well. So we've seen the way that Paul has shown the Gentiles that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, entrusted with the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But now he turns to verses 7 to 12 to explain exactly why he sees his proclamation of the mystery not as a burden, but as a privilege. So look at verses 7 to 12 with me. Paul writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So as Paul begins this little portion here, he's saying these specific things about his ministry of this gospel. And then in verse 8, he tells us that he was made a minister of the gospel. How? According to the gift of God's grace. Immediately as he starts this section, he emphasizes not how this ministry was a burden to him, but how it was God's grace in such a way that he didn't even consider himself worthy of it. Do you see that? So I've got a question. Have you ever met someone you thought had really sold themselves short? You've got someone who's got this incredible skill set, and they're working at McDonald's. And when you finally bring it up in conversation, you say, hey, bud, do you think that maybe you should use your PhD in rocket science, maybe to work for SpaceX or NASA? And they respond, no way! I'm not worthy of this job! It's complete hyperbole. This is nonsense. But I think that this is sort of how the Gentiles would have felt about Paul. Hey, Paul, we see that your work for the Lord keeps getting you beat up and nearly killed over and over again. Maybe you should go use your giftings to advise us all from a secure house in Jerusalem. And Paul responds, no way. This gift of grace of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to you guys, that nearly gets me killed day in and day out, it was given to me. Can you believe it? And I'm the least, does he say, of all the apostles? No, he says, of all the saints. I'm the least of all the saints, and it was given to me. He's blown away. I used to persecute God's people, but now I get to participate in the going forth of the message of salvation to the nations. It's a mystery is unveiled. Paul feels nothing but gratitude for the opportunity that he has to declare the mystery of the gospel as far and as wide as he possibly can, even though he suffers for it over and over and over again. You can see why he's got such an excitement and such this astounding sense of God's grace to him. Look at verse 8. Paul recognizes that because of the ministry, he has the privilege of declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ to Gentiles who had for so long been alienated from the Messiah. And then look at verse 9. He's also privileged, what does he say? To bring to light for everyone what is a mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. He's showing a light on something absolutely stunning. I'm wondering this morning, what's the most important good secret you've ever been entrusted with? The sort of secret that's going to result in awesome rejoicing when you tell it to others. Maybe, for instance, it was the news of your first child. You found out that you and your wife are going to have a baby, and you could hardly hold back telling everyone about it. Or maybe it was that you had bought your closest friend that gift they had always wanted, but never thought they could ever get. And you couldn't wait to give it to them. Well, Paul had the privilege of declaring the mystery hidden for ages in God, that the Gentiles were now, through Jesus, because of the gospel, fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. I'm sorry, but that secret is way better than any you've ever been able to tell. Entire races of people who had no hope now have hope in Christ through the gospel. And then he goes on in verses 10 to 11 to show us the result of that ministry, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the way that Jesus is again central? The eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. To unite in one body through the cross, Jew and Gentile. And you know where the results of that reconciliation through the cross are seen? They're seen in the church. The church is the place where we see God's wisdom as every nation of mankind has been brought to their knees in submission to God through Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, they look at the church, they look at this fellowship, and they see God's infinite wisdom in drawing every nation under the sun to himself in worship as they are joined with Jesus in his death and his resurrection and brought through Jesus into the blessings of God. Wow. It's kind of like, as it says, it's as if the heavenly hosts were on the sidelines watching salvation go down. And they're dumbfounded. They're saying, did you see what he did? Unbelievable. What a display of his mercy and grace. What wisdom to accomplish salvation like that. I can't believe it. Did you see the way that he added humanity to his deity in the second person of the Trinity? And then he came and he bore the wrath of God so that these people could have forgiveness? And then there's that death and resurrection part. Whoa! And now he's uniting people from everywhere to himself through this Jesus in the church. It's amazing. It's utterly amazing. And they are watching it and they're astounded. So this morning, how are you accustomed to thinking about the church? We've already been working through making Jesus a little more central in our lives to try to line up with this text. But do you see how we aren't to do that in some individualistic way, as if it was just me and Jesus in the forest, enjoying the butterflies together? No, God's eternal purpose was to save you and I along with a group of other people. And for us all together to display his glorious wisdom as we worship him in love and unity. You, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, are members of one body, but you're only a part of that body. You don't make up the whole. God gave you gifts to serve this church. You don't have all the gifts. And they, without you, are incomplete. Do you think of the church the way that Paul does? Do you see how central it is? So my challenge to you this morning is this. If not, if you think that maybe your thinking needs to be corrected here, then I would encourage you to look at your life, examine it, and ask yourself the question, how can I grow so that my life shows that I too think of the church as being a central display of God's infinite wisdom and salvation? So after Paul finishes his explanation in verses 2 to 12 of the mystery that he's been entrusted with and the way that he considers his proclamation of that mystery as a privilege, not a burden, he then wraps up the section in verse 13. You can look at it with me. Paul says, Therefore, because of all this that I just said, even though I'm a prisoner, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So how is that? How are Paul's tribulations the Gentiles' glory? Well, if Paul hadn't been given his glorious ministry, where would the Gentiles be? Where would this church that Paul's writing to be? They'd still be on the outside. They'd be without hope. They'd be without God. How inappropriate then that they would be burdened by Paul's ministry and sufferings, because they have resulted, those sufferings have resulted in their salvation. If somebody joyfully lays their life down for your benefit, they're not going to ask you to apologize. They did it because they thought the suffering was so clearly worth it, and they delight that you now have what you couldn't have had before because of their sacrifice. So here's Paul. I think he's saying something like this. I think he's saying, don't lose heart because of my sufferings, because of them, you have a share in eternal life, and God's wisdom is put on display for all to see in the church. And he is glorified. My sufferings really are a means to your great joy, to your glory. Rejoice in it. So we've seen the way that Paul's answered the concern, I think, that started in verse 1 when he mentioned that he was a prisoner, with this long tangent in 2 through 12. We've seen the way that he's concluded that tangent in verse 13, how he's shown that his ministry is a ministry where he gets to reveal this mystery that's been hidden for ages. And it's beautiful, it's wonderful, and it's worth every bit of suffering. And as we conclude, I want to take a couple moments to think about Paul's joy in proclaiming this gospel. And I want to ask a diagnostic question for all of us, and for me included. And it's this: do we share Paul's joy in our own witness? Do we realize that we have the same privilege that Paul did? I mean, certainly you guys aren't apostles, and neither am I. And our ministry is slightly different than Paul's in that sense. But you have the gospel. God's given you the ability to declare it, to proclaim it to others. And like Paul, even today, even in mission, we can face suffering because of our faithful witness. You and I aren't facing death, and we're not facing beatings, but we do face an incredible subversive pressure to conform to this world. People will call you ignorant, but some will respond in faith, and they'll taste life where before they only knew death. So do you brush off suffering as joy, like Paul did, because of the glorious good news that you've been entrusted with? Because of the glory of God that could be on display in more and more people's lives through the gospel? Or do you curl up in the fetal position at the first sign of resistance? Now, they don't want to hear, okay, I guess I'll back off. I'm not saying go and beat someone over the head with the gospel, but I'm saying, are you even bold to begin a witness with somebody? Through the gospel that you know and that you have the ability to share with others, people who are dead in sin can be brought into fellowship with God. People who are dead in sin can be given life, and all to the praise and the exaltation of God's incredible wisdom in his church. Paul understood this, and it was his joy, and he was willing to suffer for it. You know something else? I really don't think he was surprised by his sufferings. Maybe you haven't thought about this for a while. Maybe you've gotten used to comfort. I think that's pretty easy in our culture to get used to a comfortable life. But do you realize that suffering is a guaranteed part of our faithful Christian experience? Jesus said in John 15, 18 to 21, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The model that Jesus set for us was this. It was that idea that greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for us so we could spend eternity with him. So we could spend our lives now imitating him by laying our lives down in his service for others. You know, this is what Paul did. He realized he was bought. He owed Jesus everything. Jesus had given him his life. And now what did Paul do? He spent his whole life as a slave, laying down his life for others, for Jesus. So how are you doing at boldly declaring the message of the gospel despite the suffering that it brings? How are you doing at winsomely standing strong in the faith and sharing this incredible message? Wasn't it great to hear Yvonne this morning talk about her testimony of sharing the gospel? Man, if only we were all more like Yvonne this morning. We all had this to share because we were bold and we had been faithful in our witness. Those coworkers and those friends, they're on the outside. They're without hope. They're dead in sin. And you have the message of life. You've been entrusted with something glorious. Will you suffer for it? Paul told the Colossians in 1:24, chapter 1, verse 24, that he rejoiced in his sufferings for their sake. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Can we come to a place where we also rejoice in our sufferings for the sake of the lost around us and the glory of God? As we are bold, as we are faithful, that mystery of the gospel goes forth. Men and women are brought to faith in Christ. We're conformed more and more to the image of Christ Jesus, and our God is glorified. So my prayer for each of us this morning would be that we too, as we read this text, wouldn't be burdened, but that we'd be encouraged to realize what we have, this treasure that's been given to us, the glory of God, to reveal to those who don't have it. And my hope is that we will delight in the mystery of the gospel, that we will see the untold wisdom of God in creating the church, and that we would become willing to suffer whatever is necessary to become more faithful witnesses. Let's pray together to that end right now. Oh, Father, Lord, we are those who've received such grace from you. But, Lord, our hearts are idol factories. Lord, and it's easy for us to now turn away and to love something else more than we love you. And Lord, we're asking that you would, by your Spirit, convict us and cause us to make Jesus Christ central in our lives. That in all things he would be seen to be the glorious gravitational pull that holds the whole of our lives. Lord, we're asking that you would cause us to value the church, to see the way that you have in your wisdom caused Jew and Gentile and even the rest of the nations outside, the rest of the Gentiles to come in because of the gospel. Help us to see this as a beautiful, beautiful thing that brings you glory. And Father, I ask that you would help us now to realize that we are those who've been bought. Our lives are yours. Lord, how can we say no to joining in the sufferings of Christ? Lord, I ask that you would help us to be encouraging to one another, that we would be faithful witnesses, that our prayers would be many, frequent, for those around us to be saved. Lord, we do ask that. We ask that through this church you would reach mission. Lord, we know that this is within your sovereignty, Father. We know that you can do these things. We know that you are sovereign and good and work your purposes. And we ask that you would be kind to work your purposes through us. We want to see you glorified. Give us boldness. Give us confidence. Lord, give us a willingness to suffer for your name's sake, for the sake of those who have never heard. We ask ask all this in Jesus' name, that he would be glorified supremely. Amen.